Morning. If you'll join me, please, in Matthew chapter 12, we'll continue to the end of that chapter this morning, and we'll be starting at verse 38. Verses 38 and 39 go this way. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. There are good and reasonable requests, and there are also unreasonable nonsense requests. This was a nonsense request. If these scribes and Pharisees had actually wanted to see a sign, all they had to do was to look at all the miracles that Jesus had already performed. Even Nicodemus recognized this fact when he says, we know about these things, that only somebody coming from God can do it. And so there were those of the Pharisees that did recognize these things. But this particular group here, they asked for a new sign, something wondrous that they could use. And in fact, they would probably wanted the sign to accuse him of something else. Now, but they're willingly ignorant and refuse to believe anything that has happened so far. And even before we saw them, they were accusing his casting out of demons to be done in the power of Satan himself. So Jesus knows they really don't want to see a sign, and so he won't give them one, but he will give them one later. When he refers here to his resurrection, but even that great miracle they deny and try to prove it to be wrong, as we'll read later on at the end of the gospel. He cloaks the sign that they ask for in the message of the sign of prophet Jonah. And he tells them, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Just right off the top, Jesus recognizes the authority of the scriptures as it's written in the book of Jonah, when he uses it as an example here for him. This verse has provided a place for many of those who want to contradict scripture to place their feet and pick out things that may seem to contradict the truth of it. They hang their hat on the fallacies that they can find here. And we're going to take a look at the two main fallacies that they use. First is the term 3 days and 3 nights. Jesus uses this to refer to how long he would be in the tomb until he was raised up from the dead. Note that nowhere does it say that it must be a full 72 hours. In Jewish reckoning, and even in ours today, a part of the day can be reckoned as the full day. For instance, we say, oh, I worked all day. Well, you may have only worked 8 hours. And yet you're thinking of it, you worked the whole day. You didn't work 24 hours. And then we say, oh, I slept all night long. Well, maybe you only slept 7, 8, 9, maybe only 4 hours for you, depending on what kind of sleep you like. And yet you reckon that as the whole night. So when it comes to Jesus' burial, we look at it carefully, we see he was buried before sundown on Friday, which would count as one day. The Jewish calendar, or the Jewish time, goes from sundown to sundown. And so he's in the tomb from sundown all the way through sundown on Saturday. And then he rises from the dead on Sunday morning. No, it wasn't a full 72 hours he was in the tomb. But by our reckoning, we can say that he was in the tomb 3 days and 3 nights. The same is true of Jonah. Although we don't know for sure whether he was in the belly of the fish for a full 72 hours or, again, just parts of a day. And so it reads in the book of the second thing is the phrase, a great fish, used in the book of Jonah, and the word whale used in Matthew. In modern taxonomy, there's a great difference between a fish and a whale. The whale being a mammal and the fish being a fish. And so it reads in Jonah 1:17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. In modern science knowledge, this could not be a whale as we know it today. Whales' throats are not large enough to swallow a man. God has designed them to be filter feeders. Their throats are covered with a thing called baleen, and they go through the water, they swim through the water and gather the water into their mouths, and as they come through there, they filter out the small food that's floating around in the water. And so it could not be able to swallow a man. Also, whales are cold water animals. They live where there are cold water streams in the ocean. And very seldom will they come into a warm water section of the ocean. It is best to look carefully then at Jonah's record that this is some special fish that was prepared by God for this particular act that God needed to show Jonah. And if this particular animal is probably something that was related to the shark family. Also, the terms whale and the term great fish do not need to be specific to mean but they can mean just a large sea creature. Who knows? Perhaps this was a leftover behemoth. Whatever it was, whatever was living there, God had prepared it to do what it said. And Jesus says, that's what it did. So if it's not true, again, we're left with nothing. Because Jesus is a liar. And we don't follow a liar. We follow the one who speaks the truth, who is the truth in itself. Similarly to the condemnations that Jesus made upon the Pharisees in Matthew 11:20-24, Jesus again uses two historical events to compare and condemn the generation of people who rejected him while he was here. In verse 41, he says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas here." First, he continues with the book of Jonah, and he contrasts the people that are living in Israel at this time with the people of Nineveh, who repented when Jonas preached God's message to them, saying, "In 3 days, I will destroy this city." And with that message, the people of Nineveh believed. And yet, here was a person who was greater than the prophet Jonah, and they wouldn't listen to him, because he had a greater message than Jonah did. The Queen of Sheba is the next example. "The Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." He reminds them about the Queen of Sheba traveling a great distance to hear the wisdom of King Solomon. Jesus is all wisdom in his very nature, and the therefore wiser than Solomon could ever be. Yet so many people couldn't even bother to step outside of their house to hear Jesus as he preached in their own towns. And they will stand in the last days with the Queen of Sheba, and in the judgment that's there, they will see her listening to the wisdom, and yet they refused to listen to wisdom. Next, we come to the unclean spirit. The following is a teaching on temporary reformation. Being a true Christian requires a drastic, life-changing new birth from God above. One cannot become a Christian by acting like a Christian. Likewise, a Christian, though, needs to act like a Christian, or it calls into question if they actually are one or not. While this passage is an analogy Jesus applies to the Pharisee, it does give us information concerning demons. In verse 43, it says, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none." From this, it appears that demons tend to prefer a body to dwell in, and prefer, in particular, a human body. They want to have something that they can control, that they can work through. Being spirits, you can't see them, you can't touch them. And yet, when they indwell a body, they have something that they can cause to affect things. And we saw that when Jesus cast out the legion from the man at the tombs. This indwelling does not bode well for the one in whom they indwell, because it causes physical, mental, and spiritual infirmities in that person. Demons do not stay in one body forever. First of all, the body may die. Or in this case, it may have been cast out, just as Jesus had been doing earlier. It may also be that they're able to leave on their own volition. And for some reason, this demon is no longer in the person that it was indwelling. When it is out of the body, it finds itself in a bad situation for itself, because now it has no longer any way in which to affect anything. And so it was always out looking out for a new residence. Then in verse 44, then he said, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. When the demon leaves the human host, no longer being controlled by the demon's evil nature, this changes how the human now can work, now acts, excuse me. It reforms itself and cleans up its act, but it's empty. God has not entered in to fill it and become a new controlling factor to this person. So when the demon comes back, he sees a place that he can set up housekeeping. Then he goeth, and goeth he, and taketh with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. It would be bad enough if the demon just returned, but he brings along seven more demons to enter the man. If one demon is bad, the human now becomes eight times worse off. Jesus compares this demon-indwelt man to the generation of Jews to which he has been teaching. They had, in a sense, reformed, but they had no real relationship with him. And therefore, they would deteriorate after a time because of their rejection of the Holy Spirit, who could keep them clean again. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Exactly why Jesus' mother and brothers came to speak to him, we're not told here. We do know that his brothers did not believe in him at this time. And therefore, we find them where? Standing without and not at his side. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? When Jesus is informed that the family is outside, he does not jump up and run to them, but he remains inside to continue teaching his disciples. He picks up and adds to a former teaching about leaving father and mother and brother and sister to faithfully and fully follow him. And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." True Christianity is not like the cults that try to separate you from earthly family and friends so they can bind you to their beliefs. So don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. When one is a true believer in Jesus and lives and acts like Jesus, it is the family and friends that reject you and fall away from you. They stand outside, not you forsaking them. We still love and care for them, even if they no longer love and care for us. Because you are rejected by your earthly family, your fellow believers become your family. This is another reason to be an active member of a local church. Those who literally walk together are able to help in the time of trouble. All of you, I think, have seen how your brothers and sisters have come to your aid whenever it was needed. And if you haven't, well, did you sell anybody you needed help? And so we become a family. We still have a responsibility for our earthly families because God has said it, you know, in the law, it says, honor father and mother. We have that responsibility and we do it, even though they would like to reject us. As we move into chapter 13, it says, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." Jesus moves to the seaside so that he can more easily speak to the crowd that had gathered around the house. Also, remember, this is the same day that he had said all these things in chapter 12. There is a connection with those statements, and this helps to expand on those teachings. "And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow." This is the beginning of the section of parables about the kingdom of heaven. Although if you look carefully, in the past chapters, Jesus has also been using parables to teach these things to the people. The word parable is derived from the Greek word signifying to compare together, and denotes a similitude taken from a natural object and applied to illustrate a spiritual or moral subject. It is a narrative of some fictitious or real event in order to illustrate more clearly some truth that the speaker wishes to communicate. Even the Gentiles had used parables. We call them Aesop's fables, but they're actually parables. where he takes common things and tries to teach a moral subject through them. The design of speaking in parables is like the following things. First of all, it's to convey truth in a more interesting manner to the mind, adding to the truth conveyed the beauty of a lovely image or narrative. This aids you in memorizing the teaching. Those who practice mnemonics, it's the practice of memorizing things, they are told you need to associate this with some other thing if you want to keep it into your mind, even if the thing is a ridiculous thing, to help you remember what it is that you want to remember. And so Jesus uses this to help people to remember what he's saying. The picture will show up in your mind, and then you'll say, oh yeah, now this is how it's applied. It's used to teach spiritual truth so as to arrest the attention of ignorant people, making an appeal to them through the senses. This type of teaching starts with something that is known and familiar to the person that's hearing it. Therefore, the person that's ignorant of the truth that's being taught is not ignorant of the picture that's being presented. And then it adds further meaning to that picture. It's used to convey some offensive truth, some pointed personal rebuke in such a way as to bring it home to the conscience. Of this kind was the parable that Nathan delivered to David in 2 Samuel 12:17. David was so interested in the story of the person that had taken the one other person's sheep that he was engrossed in that. And then Nathan says, the man's you. And he drives home that message in the story. This is done by involving the hearer in the story and then showing them that it's them that the story is talking about. And the fourth thing of it, it's to conceal from one part of his audience truths which he intended others should understand. Thus Christ often by this means delivered truths to his disciples in the presence of the Jews, which he well knew the Jews would not understand. Truths pertaining to them particularly, and which he was under no obligation to explain to the Jews. They understood the picture, but they never could understand the meaning. We're told that in Mark chapter 4, verses 33 and 34 clearly. And it says, "Men myth, and with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." Only a person who is open to the meaning of a parable will ever be able to understand it. Jesus sets the well-known scene of a farmer going out into the field to plant seed. Even in the first century, even the city dwellers would know this because very close to the city were the fields, and they would see the farmer out there sowing his seed. And he says, and when these sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. As the farmer would fling the seeds out and to spread them along the edge of the field, the wind would catch it and carry some of it out onto the roads that would go around the fields. They would lay there in plain sight, and the birds whose daily work it was to go and find food spot it very easily, and they come and they eat it up as quickly as they can find it. Then he says, some fell on stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Well, when preparing the field, the farmer, as he plows, would pull up a rock. And so he would pick that rock up and he would toss it over on the side of the field. Sometimes it would get out in the road, and that comes up with another story where John was the person that came along and had to pick up the rock and throw it out of the road so that Jesus would be able to come through without any problems. But while he's sowing here, again, the wind grabs some of the seeds and moves them over and drops them onto this pile of rocks that's laying over here. And of course, when it hits the rocks, it bounces around and falls down into the cracks between the rocks. And so as it rains, they get enough water to start to grow. But because there's no soil down there, there's no nutrients for it. It jumps up real quickly, and then the sun comes out, dries up all the rain, and it dies. And some would fall among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Well, next to the rocks that had been thrown over there, weeds would start to grow. You can't plow right up next to the rocks. You wind up hitting them, and so there's always this little area along the side of your garden where those weeds just love to take over. And so the seeds fall down in that area, and both the weeds and the good seed pops up. But weeds, you know, love to grow faster than good seed. And so as it grows, it chokes it out, uses up all the nutrients and the water in the ground, and shades the good seed so that it can't grow. And eventually it kills it off. But other fell onto the good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Seed that fell into the wet, well-tilled soil in the main part of the field would take root and with enough rain and sun grow to full maturity, producing seed heads with differing amounts of seed, but all of them, notice, multiplied the amount of seed that was sown. And then he says, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? The disciples had a concern about Jesus' teaching using parables, so that they came and asked him why. Because even some of them were having trouble quite understanding the meaning of these things. And he answered and said unto them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Not everyone has the need to know everything. The disciples needed to know these mysteries or previously unrevealed information because they would have to teach these things to the church. To understand these things is a gift from God, and he gives all things freely to those who love and trust him, and he withholds them from those who hate him. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not from him shall be taken away even that he hath. One of my favorite sayings about learning is, what you learn today for no particular reason may be the may be the key to learning what is more important tomorrow. Knowledge is built one block upon another. Just as a child must first crawl, then stand, then walk until he's able to run, so it is with all learning, even spiritual learning. In this verse, the person has something. Spiritually, the person has faith, a willing belief in God. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It is upon this basis that spiritual knowledge is built, adding more daily as we diligently seek it under the Holy Spirit's leading, as we study the Word of God. Do not be fooled into thinking that God will dump a load of knowledge on you. He expects you to work for it and never stop working for it. Keep persevering. Colossians 1:10 says, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's our job, increase in the knowledge of God. Now the opposite is true for the unbeliever. What knowledge he has from what's left over in his conscience will slowly be lost. In Romans 1:21 it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. The unbelievers saw Jesus, but they did not see him as the Son of God and the Messiah. They heard his parables and teachings, but they ignored it. They understood the story and the parables, but they did not understand the spiritual meaning. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. This unbelief was all recorded in the Old Testament and was the judgment of God upon them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. God's blessing was upon the believing disciples, excuse me, so that they could understand all that they saw and heard. The Apostle John tells us what that all meant to him. In 1 John 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." See, he was not one of those persons that Isaiah had spoken about. "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and have heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with the Son, Jesus Christ." And then he says in verse 17 in Matthew, "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Believers in ages past knew that the Redeemer had to come, and they looked ever forward to that blessed day. But Jesus' disciples saw and heard and have recorded those things, so that we today, through their eyes and ears, can see and hear also. Knowing these things, we look ever forward to the blessed day. We see him no longer by faith, but by sight, seeing for just as he is." Our Father, thank you for the word that we have. Keep us ever learning about you, ever anxious to know more and more, so that we can then take that and tell others concerning you. We ask you to keep our eyes and our ears open and make us be able to understand the word as we read it daily. And we ask this guidance through Jesus our Lord. Amen.